Now, before I read from Judges chapter 4, I want to back up to chapter 2 and take a little notice of some of what's taking place prior to chapter 4. Sometimes we look, at least I look at the scriptures chapter after chapter, and I don't necessarily understand the time frame that's involved with this chapter and then the next chapter and the distance that's between them. Chapter number 2, verse 20, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel. Now that's a little bit of the setting here as it builds up to where we're going to go in chapter 4. Chapter 3 doesn't take us very long into chapter 3, actually down to verse number 11. There had been some problems. There had been some difficult situations. And as I read this chapter, I have to give Edwards disclaimer on pronouncing the names. Some of you in missionary service remember what his disclaimer is there, and others have used it as well. And we come down through there in verse number 11, and the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now, Othniel was a leader, and he helped defeat the enemy. God used him to bring about a tremendous victory and bring Israel back to God. And they had rest 40 years, but then he died. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab. And so there goes the cycle all over again. Keep in mind, though, that 40 years of peace. I have to flip my page and go over to verse number 30. Moab had brought the children of Israel into subjection, into servitude. Verse number 30, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. Wow, a lot of time transpires in this chapter. A lot of time slips by just in this one chapter. Verse number 1 of chapter 4, though, I want to begin reading there. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. Wow. Here's another guy that God used to bring about a great victory and bring Israel back to the Lord and defeat the oppression. Verse 2, and the Lord sold, that is some pretty strong words. It's hard for me to get past. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelled in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. 20 years! Okay, so what was that? We had 40 years. They had good rest for 40 years, and then they had good rest for 80 years. Then they had another time of oppression for 20 years. Oppressed the children of Israel. See how important it is for us to have revival? Humanity's life is ebb and flow, up and down. We must have a revival. Only we don't have the time to have revival every 40 or 80 years. Or perhaps longer. We must have revival every generation. And in our day, our generations are considered considerably shorter than what they were back in those days. We can't wait every 20 years for a revival. In all reality, we need to see revival annually. Now, that's not the thrust of the message tonight, but that is definitely a vital aspect of what we see here in this passage. Verse number 4, "And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, she judged Israel at this time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand." What a story unfolds here. It's a fascinating story in the history of Israel. And as we continue here, we'll be looking at this passage of chapter 4 and chapter 5, and there's three things that stand out in these two chapters. Or mainly in chapter 4, and probably don't have time tonight to get all the way through chapter 5, but I'm sure I don't. No problem about it. As a matter of fact, I left that as part of the notes down in the study. So if we have time, I'll have to go down and get them. But there's three things that are kind of specially featured here in this passage. The first one is their compromise. The second one is their commitment. And the third one is their conquest. Now, they're not necessarily related to each other. They're not necessarily tied to each other. But you'll find them as they are brought about in the midst of this chapter, in the unfolding of this story. First of all, let's take a look at this thing called compromise. And the situation that unfolds here, that tells us about the story or the situation of Israel in the first three verses, really is the tragic result of their compromise. Not only in these three verses, but in others as well, in previous and also following in different chapters. It's the result, the tragic result of their compromise. You see, God had told them, as they were entering into Canaan land, that they were to destroy all the people, all the pagan peoples of the land. They were to destroy it all. If they failed to destroy it, God warned them that they would become, as it were, a thorn in the flesh. It would be a prick to their eyes. It would be a pain to them. But even worse than that would be the judgment that God brought upon them himself, because these people would ultimately turn the ears and the eyes of the people of Israel away from God to other lands, to other things, and take in idols and take in things that God didn't want them to take in. And because of that, God said, "When you turn away from me, I will judge you, and I will bring upon you a judgment." So that would even be worse than what would take place in the physical realm. But despite the warnings that God had given to them, Israel left God here and there. Little bit by little bit, or small things by little small things. You know, little pockets of people. How could this little pocket of people, this little pocket of the enemy, cause us a problem. We can make them to be slaves. They can do a lot of work for us. They can really be profitable to us. So that seemed to be the reasonable thing to do. So few of them, it surely couldn't be a real true threat. It really couldn't be dangerous for them. But as the years pass, and you can see that it doesn't take very long for the years to slip by through these chapters, that sure enough, those little pockets of pagans began to multiply, began to grow and reproduce, and they developed some age on them, and they developed some strength within them, and somewhere along the line, they were bringing in a king. They were big enough to have a king. Sometime after bringing in a king, it seems as though that the roles began to switch, and the enemy, who had at one point been their little slaves, now they were lording it over the Israelites and making them to be slaves. And after however many years, they would get tired of it, they would cry out to the Lord and beg God for some kind of deliverance. Some of these passages about the downtimes of Israel would tell us the enormity of the oppression. They would plant things that the enemy would harvest. They would try to produce and try to provide means for their family, but in the time of harvest of whatever it was, the enemy would come in and take it. Probably painted that picture more clearly in the life of Gideon than too many other places. But it was seemingly continually there that was the circumstance. They would plant, but they could not harvest. They would be plundered. Survival became a point of desperation for them. Doing their best to work in secret and staying back into the back areas and hiding as much as they possibly could away from the main roads and the main thoroughfares that the enemy might be passing. The illustration here really comes clear to us when we look at the entire picture and see what is unfolding. And that simply is that compromise with sin is never a winning situation. We never will win by compromise. Maybe you've heard it as often as I have, or perhaps even more often than I have, but if we would just trim here and trim there just a little bit, we could get more people to come in. But we never win by compromise. And if your memory is working tonight, perhaps you're thinking about what these little Canaanite countries or Canaanite peoples represent most often in theology. Most often when somebody is talking about these countries or these peoples of the land of Canaan, it is very common to look at them in regards to the nature of humanity in the carnal traits. So often they are represented. And so the picture becomes even a little more spiritually clear for us when we look at it from that angle and from that aspect. When we think about the compromise that the children of Israel did back in that day and allow pockets of pagans to live that were supposed to have been destroyed, when we take that aspect and bring it into the spiritual context of our lives, it is also just as dangerous for you and for me today as it was for them. Because when we compromise with sin and do not allow the Holy Spirit to purge the little pocket of pagans over here in the tuck corner of the heart, then ultimately that little pocket of pagan, whatever it is, will multiply and grow and develop and ultimately will overtake you. It is a vital aspect that we go and conquer. We will be talking about that conquest here in a little bit. But it is a vital need and importance that we fulfill the command that God has for us, that we are dead to self and it's completely clean. (Clears throat) Just a little will not hurt is what the reasoning might be. It seems so useful to cheat here a little bit or to fudge there a little bit. It's so reasonable sometimes to make concessions to the things that we hold specifically dear to us in the conflict spiritually. I believe it was Thursday morning of the convention. Brother Lemon was preaching about the culture of deceit that we are in. The culture of deception, so light and so easy it is now for people just to slide with a little bit of deception. And so we make concession to that little bit of dishonesty. The danger is there, or the temptation is there, to make concession for that dishonesty. Or we might be making concession for greed, or we might be making concession for pride. You know, pride's a big thing. Sometimes we try to judge pride by appearance, and in so doing, we were talking this afternoon a little bit about judging motive, and you've heard me talk about that before. And it's hard for us to judge one another's pride level based upon motive, because we really don't know what's going on down inside. There's some awfully proud people that appear on the outward to be humble. I lost my cell phone this morning. Couldn't find it anywhere. Apparently I had it on my lap down in the study, and when I stood up, it fell on the carpet, didn't hear it bounce, and, you know, was laying up underneath the desk. I couldn't find it anywhere. Well, you got that case on your belt, don't you? Yeah, my case is there, but it's empty. You see, it's a lot like people. It looks like it's there, but it's empty. It's a good picture. It's like some people, some of these kids, they like to carry around a cell phone. You got a cell phone? Yeah, I got a cell phone, but then mom whispers it don't work. You know, it's kids playing with their toys. It's fine. That's all right. But when it draws into the spiritual realm, we have the big outside look, but we don't have a whole lot of anything going on down inside, because we failed to destroy the little pockets of pagans. Compromise grows into big compromises. Little things grow into big things. You see, sin in itself, by itself, and as insignificant as it is never barren. It multiplies. It reproduces. Just like those Canaanites did back here in this passage, or these passages of the Old Testament. Somewhere in here, it seems to me like perhaps David or the psalmist had something to say about the intricate details of sin, the small, insignificant parts of sin, as he wrote and penned those words of Psalm 19. You know, the law is good, the law is perfect. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. Keeping them, there is great reward. And he gets on down there and he says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then will I be innocent. The great trend. You see, it's those little presumptuous things. It's those little tiny compromises that begin to grow and to multiply that lead to the point of great transgression. It's the small things that begin to develop into those areas of serious concern where God then brings judgment upon Israel. God finally says he's had enough. You see, compromise brought about the tragic results that we find in the circumstances of the passage this evening. The second feature of the story I come to is that about commitment. They were under oppression for 20 years. Being under this kind of oppression meant that they did not have any military might. They had people, but they didn't have swords and chariots and spears and shields, and They didn't have daggers. They didn't have all of those things that were of vital importance if they were going to win in any kind of military conflict. But the call for volunteers went out, and there's 12 tribes in Israel, you know, there's 12 of them separated into these groups, 12 different family groups, as it were. And only two of them responded. Why that is, I don't know. You look at it here next week in chapter 5, and you'll see that there's some reasoning behind it, but only two groups came out, and from those two groups, there were 10,000. Wow, that's a powerful, powerful big group, isn't it? 10,000 strong, 10,000 men were chosen. But the other side that they were going up against, Sisera, we don't know how many he had. The only thing we really know about him was that he had 900 chariots. 10,000 unarmed men against 900 chariots. If that was all, that'd be bad enough. You say, well, that's not that bad. They can surround them. They can take them, can't they? 10,000 people without a sword in their hand against 900 chariots. I still don't think it quite is a balance there. I think that Israel is still a little bit on the weak side, only to find out that Sisera not only has 900 chariots, but he has a host of men. That's what it tells me. A host. I don't know how much a host is in Old Testament language. But in everything that you read here, it would show and it would express that this was a very lopsided, with Israel being on the weak side, conflict. But from this, we find a beautiful example of commitment. Badly outnumbered, pitifully unequipped, it would appear to be utterly hopeless from the natural standpoint. But you see, God never looks away from a committed people. He will not turn his back on a committed people. A committed people to his service, to his plan. Commitment to God. They were committed. They were so committed that when Deborah said to her commander-in-chief, which he seemed to be completely taking the orders off of her and willing to let God speak to her to speak to him, she said, "Take the guys, take the men, and go to the top of the mountain and attack downward." I don't know if that's a good move or not, but it sure seemed like it worked. The point of that whole scenario right there is the point of commitment. Now, when we read statistics today, we are finding out that people are less and less committed to the things of God than ever in the history of the church. Ever in the history of the church, the commitment to God and to His house is less than ever before. It's really phenomenal how we can claim to be Christians, but the things of God, we're just not quite committed to. We kind of scratch it out of our Bible, and I've gotten in so much trouble, I hesitate to even go there this evening, but it's still written there, but people seem to scratch it off. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. But exhort one so much the more as you see the day approaching. So much the more, but nowadays it's kind of getting less and less. Kind of getting less and less. If I were your wife and you missed supper, I'd want to know where you were. If I were your boss and you missed work, I'd want to know where you were. If I were your coach and you missed practice, I'd want to know where you were. If I were your golf partner and you missed your tee time or tee off, I'd want to know where you were. If I was your carpool friend and you missed picking me up, I'd want to know where you were. If I was your teacher and you missed class, I'd want to know where you were, but I'm your pastor and you missed church, I'm not supposed to be so nosy. You say, well, you've never asked me. It's because so many times I don't get an answer, so I just quit asking. Because we're not supposed to be, because we have all these other commitments that we have to do and we have to be a part of, that the commitment that serving God is kind of pushed down. The commitment to God's work and to God's kingdom and to God's advancement, and He uses people to advance His work and to advance His kingdom, is quieted. I know I need to get off of that subject. Quit talking about compromise and quit talking about commitment and get moving on to conquest. Now, Josephus is a Jewish historian. Actually, Dr. Yoakum calls him an ancient Jewish historian, so I guess we can go there. And Josephus tells us that in history there, that at the time when Barak's brigade charged down over that mountainside, when he was taking the lead of bringing that group of people, those unarmed men down over that mountainside towards the enemy, that God sent a phenomenal storm. Rain, hail, wind, a strong east wind. Now he said, Josephus will tell us that as they were coming down, the storm was coming in from their back, so it was not hindering them. It was coming in right over top of them and bringing in and being pushed right into the valley below where this huge host was encamped ready to do battle. And in this great valley below where it should have been easy for the chariots to maneuver and to do their thing in the perfect scenario and to destroy the enemy in the perfect setting, because of all that was taking place on the natural front, this valley that had once been the perfect place for chariots suddenly became the most horrible place in the swamp or the mud that began to bog them down. And if I had a map up here tonight of showing you what it was, there was a V situation of the rivers, and God was explaining to Deborah about the river being involved, and there was this V situation, and the time of the year supposedly the water was rushing completely, and plus all this extra rain and hail that was coming in and the wind, it made it horrible, and they couldn't see what they were doing, they couldn't tell what was taking place. The people of Israel didn't have military might, as it were. They began to kill themselves and slay themselves, and in their attempt to escape, they went right into the V and plunged into the river. And it tells us later on that they rejoiced because the river played a vital role. You say, well, how do you know all that? Well, that Josephus is telling us. He's a historian, a respected historian, that gives us a lot of information that we don't otherwise be able to understand. How did it happen for sure? If that's not true, the Bible still says that they were defeated. Not one of them escaped. That's what the Scripture would tell us. The conquest brought about from this commitment from the people to take on the work that God wanted them to do. Their conquest. It's over in chapter 5, verse 21, the song of praise that is going on. Deborah is singing the song, "The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength." So however it all took place, if you can prove some other way, that's fine. But in the end, they were done with. They were gone. Say, well, what does that have to do with us? How does this conquest work with us? Well, there's two things that I notice how it works with us. The first thing is that we have our own personal spiritual conquest. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. You see, we're in a battle. We're in a conflict. We're in a conflict for our own spiritual soul. We're also in a conflict in the darkness and the darkened world in which we live. personal spiritual conquest. We are fighting in a battle. It is a war going on to keep at bay the enemy of our soul. And if anybody ever gets to the point where they think that the battle isn't as bad as what the preacher tries to say that it is, then I would challenge you to stop and look in the mirror of God's Word to see if you're really on God's side. Simply put, Jesus told us that if we are going to live godly in this present day, back when He was talking, it was going to be brought about through some suffering and through some pain. Believe that we live in that day as well. If we're really going to live godly in this present day, it's going to come about through some direct motivation and commitment on our own part, and it's going to bring some suffering. Maybe not suffering in the way of torture. Maybe not suffering in the way of severe persecution that others have had to deal with, but there will be suffering in that, if nothing else, friends will forsake us. Family might even do the same. But not only the personal, there's also a great day of conquest that's coming. We may think it's bad now, but there will come a day when it appears that the forces of the Antichrist are destroying the last stronghold of faith. And in their destruction of the last stronghold, or their attempt to destroy the stronghold of faith, it's going to appear that their victory is complete for materialism and unbelief and humanism. Materialism and humanism and unbelief are rampant in the world today, and it's crept into the church world as well, the church world in general. And so often, if you listen closely, you'll hear it brought in and spoken about even in the four walls of holiness churches. Unbelief, humanism, it's not a bad thing nowadays. You know, it's kind of acceptable nowadays. Human ability. Materialism. I don't know if you want to be honest about it tonight, but it's a trap for every one of us. It's a trap for me, materialism. You can go over to Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 17, and see that the great day of battle that is going to come might appear that the Antichrist is going to win, or is winning, but take a look at it once again. Lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth. Skipping down, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? See, thank God tonight for the end of the book. You and I have read the end of the book, and we know that Christ, that God still wins. And though it may appear that everything else is going and falling by the wayside, and the minority is getting smaller and smaller, the remnant is becoming more and more of a remnant. Don't forget that Christ, who seems to be as a meek lamb today, and has come as a Savior to us, is still the governor of the universe. And in the end, he will judge and he will be completely victorious. Compromise always leads to travesty or tragedy. It takes a commitment to dig our way out and to dig their way out. It takes a commitment, a renewed commitment to follow God. And then it'll lead us to conquest. It'll lead us to fight battles. It'll lead us to press against the enemy and to charge the enemy, even in the midst of what we would think is inadequate supplies. But when we rely on the King of Kings, the King Eternal, the King of all ages, drawing from this morning, when we rely on Him, there is nothing that we cannot do if we stand firm in God's name. Would you stand with me this evening?